Some cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and the greater part knew not why they had come together. You might recognize the quotation, it's out of the Acts of the Apostles. We haven't all come together for the same reason. And that wouldn't be difficult to find that out just by going round. Some of us have been married a short time and are still on cloud nine. And some of us have been married longer than that and might feel we're in cloud cuckoo land. But you'll notice in the reading that we just had that when Joshua was speaking in Shechem, that he called the stones to witness. They had one particular stone on which they had written the good things of God. And they called that as a witness. Now, all of you were married on a particular day, at a particular time, in a particular place, and you made your vows, and you had witnesses. We tend to treat the witnesses as though, well, it's kind of a privilege to be a witness, and they are things that, or people who have done a job for the morning, or the afternoon, or evening, and that's it. But in actual fact, they're part of the vows we made. I call upon these persons here present to witness. That's part of the normal vow that's said in Britain. I know over here you tend to write your own vows. If you want my opinion, I don't think that's a good thing. Because I think they're written out of sentimental vaporizing. And you wouldn't write those vows now. You would set them down in a much more solid way. However, I know you think differently, and we're all entitled to our opinions. But the other vows, you see, generally were written by people who who'd thought the matter over very carefully. And we're not just writing out of the feelings of romance and the feelings that one has just when getting married. They were deeper than that. But the thing about it is, whether you wrote your own or whether they were written by somebody else, you, in actual fact, made vows. Might I just recommend that you take your vows out and you read them together again one night? Because they will help to determine how well you are keeping your vows. Vows aren't things in actual fact that we find it easy to keep just because we're human beings and we sin. In this chapter we've just read, then Joshua tried hard to make the people not take a vow. Because they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do and be obedient. He said, you can't do it, you never have done it, and you won't do it. They said, but we will. And so they repeated it. And they bound themselves by a vow that they broke. Now, our vows for marriage are deeply serious matters. I know these days that people take vows and break them because they just treat them very lightly in the world around us. I don't know what the going rate is now over here, but the going rate of the breakdown of marriage, of divorce in fact, is 4 out of 10 in Britain. It's the highest rate in the European community. Yours may be higher than that, I don't know. Is it? Anybody know?
50%.
It's 50 here? Yeah, so you're running a 10% higher. We'll come along after you, I suppose. That's very serious. It means that for every two couples who get married, one of them is going to break up. Now, that's a serious matter, isn't it? It doesn't give you any confidence in marriage at all, really, because you wouldn't do things. You wouldn't have driven your car here today if, in fact, you had a 50% chance of an accident. You wouldn't have set out. One in two, isn't the casino that's over here, it works on different rates than that, but in actual fact, you know, a 50% chance of your marriage breaking down is very serious, so we need to think about it, and that's what we're going to do in our time together. I shall speak freely, openly, and I hope helpfully, Sister Blanche and I have been married for, well, over 3 years now. And we got engaged when we were two, I think, or something like that. But no, we have, in actual fact, celebrated our golden wedding, which is astonishing to us. But when you go to buy a card for a golden wedding these days, you've got to ask where they keep them, because they say, we don't get a call for many of these. Not because it's usual for people to die before they would have been together for 50 years, but because they're not together. They say, in fact, we don't have a great call for 25-year cards. Now, that's a very sad commentary on our world at the present time, isn't it? What we've got in the world around us are a lot of... And it doesn't matter about us. It's about our children. We brought them into the world, and therefore they have a right to expect their parents to remain together. They have a right. And we have no right to break that down. We have no right before God. We don't tell God that, you know. So what we've got to try to do is to reinforce our marriages and just to know how serious it is. There are children who really don't know which parents they've got. Mother's gone, father's gone at another time with somebody else. They've got more grandparents than they can count. They just don't know. So the idea of family as a unit has gone. That's changed. It's interesting, in the Bible, the word family, look it up in your Strong's Concordance, doesn't indicate a man and his wife and children, usually. It actually just means close relatives. Which, of course, can include, then, our kind of family unit, as we understand it. It's also used for a whole tribe. It's used for the, you know, the family of Abraham, meaning all his children. Not his immediate children, but all the family. So family was used in a much wider sense, as in Ephesians, where it is the whole family in heaven and earth, his name. We've narrowed it down into the little unit that you formed, and some of you had it formed for 10 years, some for less than 10 months. But that's the little unit. It is sealed, and sealed very closely by God when you ask for his blessing. And it's seeking to retain that. There are forces that will tend to prise it open. And we've got to remember that there are stronger forces that will keep it together. What brought you together when you got married was an extremely strong force, the strength of which, as a matter of fact, surprised you. So that when your love grew, then it became extremely powerful, so that you wanted to be together. And happily, you are together, and you are here. And what we're going to try to seek to do is to help. Because one or two of you may have had uncertain times during this 10 years, or totally ecstatic times. It all depends on our natures, doesn't it? Sister Bernice and I've never had a stand-up row at all, never. In fact, I don't know what would happen if we did. I think both of us would feel totally ashamed and disgusted. But I know some of you will have had a row. In fact, one or two people like to have rows, because they like the play of cat and dog. When it's under control, it may be amusing, but it's far better to learn how to knit together. I suppose our real problem in this age is that we are not living, Brother Harry, in the age in which you and Sister Bernice got married. And that's right. You are not. You are... Our grandchildren can say that to us. Our children can say that to us. All right, we only have one son, but... he's married and has four children. But our son could say to us, Father, the world is not as you knew it when you got married. And their children to them say, it's not what it was like, you know, when you got married, Dad. It's quite a different world. And we understand that. And all our children, our little ones, are living in a world that is teaching them what it knows. Our world is a great teacher. It teaches very willing students to follow its ways. And what is more, It doesn't do it 8 hours a day. It does it 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 and a quarter days a year. It never lets up. You have in your mind, and I have in mine, a variety of words and a variety of facts which are not clean. We've all got them, and they have been planted by the world in which we live. We didn't put them there for that reason, because they were unclean. We've just got to know what it means. That's all. Now, when the word gay first came into existence, and Sister Bernice rebels against that, because she feels that a word that she'd like to use is in one of our hymns as well. Right, I'll give you 15 seconds to say which hymn it is. Joan. Gay. It's in one of our hymns. Anybody remember the context at all? Sing more sweet and sound more gay. It's one of those hymns about creation and about the world in which we live. But that word was stolen from us. And so the other word was used just to mean homosexuals. And when we first learned that word, in common parlance, we thought that was a very serious matter. The world has moved on since then. And so homosexuality is not the worst thing at all. That's now receded, and there are other things. And so the person says openly, you know, on radio or TV, I'm a transvestite. You see? Now, so the world has moved on, and all these things, and as you can see, they're in my mind, with a whole host of other things. So when I come over here and go to the States, from time to time, young people come to me and say, Uncle Harry. I say, yes. They said, you said... I said, yes, I did. He said, don't use that word, it means something else over here now. And so the vocabulary gradually is polluted. So our minds have been polluted. And it's very difficult to deal with that, because you can't remove it. It's there. It's a part of you. And there's no way in which you can remove it. Every single thought we have remains with us until the day we die. We may sometimes have difficulty in recalling it, but you can never erase it. Not at all. And therefore, it's wise then to start to get the right thoughts in our minds, and the right thoughts into our marriage, so that our marriage is clean and wholesome, and that it's solid, that there is the right kind of dialogue between two partners, the right kind of help that we afford each other, the right kind of understanding. Now, we're all different. I know some of you here can't stop talking, and there are one or two of you here who probably find it very difficult to talk. You're embarrassed to talk in any way. Now, but when you get married, then you get those two kinds of people and others in between, and we have to learn how to conduct our dialogue so that our marriage has a living means of holding itself together. You might like just to come now to 1 Book of Samuel, chapter 7. Well, as you're finding it, I'll tell you why I had Joshua 24 read. And that was that a long while ago, before, for the first converts that we had in Greece, that is, in modern times, I went with a brother to Greece for a person who'd become nearly ready for baptism. We weren't sure just how ready he was. And when we had talked for a while with him, and neither of us had any modern Greek. So we now had to converse with somebody who couldn't speak English either. And we were, in fact, to interview him for baptism. Now, it was extremely interesting that you can conduct an interview for baptism on the basis of scripture verses. And we did this, and it astonished us. If we produced a verse, then he produced another verse that went with it. In other words, we knew exactly what he was saying to us and what we were saying to him. He knew and understood. Well, at the end, interviewed him, we went through stages before that. In fact, we got an interpreter at one stage, just to make absolutely certain. But an interpreter had difficulty because he's not used to the technical language that we use. He's used to the everyday language, but the technical language he wasn't used to. But however, the interview went well, and we we finally, I forget how many questions we had, it was either 87 or 57 questions that we wanted in some way to elicit answers to from him. At the end of it, we were totally satisfied and said, yes, we would baptise him. Now, so we went through all the kind of motions, saying, indicating baptism. And he then said, and he pointed to his wife. And we hadn't interviewed his wife, but he was quite clearly indicating that his wife too had got to be baptised, you see. And we looked a little puzzled to him, and he turned up Joshua 24. This is where the conversation was conducted, you see. And he said, and the verse he quoted was, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So it's not me you're baptising, it's both of us. In fact, we interviewed her, and she was indeed ready for baptism. He was the only person I've seen baptised who almost baptised himself. He was so eager to throw himself in the water. We had to find a little stream, because this was in Greece, in a mountain village, and there wasn't a lot of water running, so we had to find just sufficient water. And we had to choose the moment when we went down to the baptism, because the Greek Orthodox priest paced the streets. He was a big, portly man, dressed in black, and he walked up and down the street. And the whole village was afraid of him. And this person made it very clear that we had to wait until he'd gone as far as he could go before we went down there to baptise him in the stream. And we did that. That person is still alive, and he's still in the truth. He was typical Greek. He was a fighter all the time, both in the village where he lived. He was always extremely, I was going to say pugnacious, but it's almost like that in preaching the truth. So Joshua 24 has great memories for me. 1 Samuel chapter 7 there, which you've found, I know, is a time when the nation has come to repentance. You remember the ark had been lost in the days of Eli, and finally it had been restored, and that's described in verse 1 of this chapter, where the ark was. And the nation is now being instructed, as we're being instructed during our weekend together, how better we can serve God. Verse 3, and Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, if ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you. Prepare your hearts unto the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Now, you see that it's got strange gods and Ashtaroth, all right? So this is the feminine equivalent, so that there are gods and goddesses, and they're able to be removed. It's exactly what Joshua said in Joshua 24, put away the strange gods that are among you, he said. And Joshua didn't begin that expression, it began with Jacob in Genesis chapter 35. So the idea of putting away these strange gods. So there are gods that are male, and there are gods that are female. Now we are male and female. And we are tempted to have gods to suit us. If you want to worship God, Samuel says, and he wasn't a priest, he was a Levite, but he behaved as a priest because the priesthood had got into a desperate state, and he got to do his best to bring the whole family of Israel together. So he said, the only way to do that is to get rid of the gods you've got and the goddesses you've got. And Israel was prepared to do that. Now, during our weekend, we're going to have two things going on. One is our marriage and the relationship between husband and wife. And the other is our relationship with God and the Lord Jesus Christ. The second is more important than the first, though the first, from time to time, seems the more immediate thing, because we are here as husband and wife. But if we get the second of those right, a right relationship with God, we then have an opportunity, a greater opportunity, of getting our marriage right. Being in the truth doesn't guarantee that your marriage is right, but being in the truth gives you a double help to get your marriage right. I mean, there are plenty of marriages that are good outside the truth and without any kind of religion at all. There are marriages that hold a whole lifetime. So marriage does not depend on being in the truth. We have the privilege, you and I, of being in the truth, and consequently we can have a look at our marriage through the eyes of Christ, as we have in our opening prayer. Consequently, that's something that we should be privileged to do this week. Now, have a look at your home, in your own personal life, and say, well, if we come here to bind ourselves more closely with God, as well as more closely to each other, if ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put these gods away. You see, Samuel didn't say, if you have these gods, put them away. He assumed they had them. Like we assume, we all have them. We all tend to have some part of our life that's an idol worship of our own. And it says, put them away. And that's got to be done by really doing it, but also, it says, by preparing our hearts to serve the Lord. So that's what we're going to do together, preparing our hearts to serve God. Our hearts are not naturally adapted to serve God. They have to be adapted to serve God by preparing them. It's the kind of words that Hezekiah used. But if you notice, it says here, prepare your hearts unto the Lord and serve him only. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. One God only. Then it says he will deliver you out of the hands of the Philistines. The Philistines were the Vandals. That's why we use the word Philistine now, in talking about people who are destructive of art and so on. They call them Philistines. Now, and the reason was because of this nation. Now, Israel was afraid of the nation because they were right on their doorstep. The five lords of the Philistines were right there. And they were there right, not as lords, but the Philistines' name comes right from the time of Abraham. Right, way back. Because Philistines, Abraham dealt with them as well. Now, the way we prevent the Philistines devastating our marriages is to prepare our hearts to serve the Lord, and the Lord will help us to keep our marriages under less threat. He promises to do that. He says, I'll look after the Philistines. In fact, he does in this chapter. The Philistines start thundering up, and God thunders down on them and completely puts them into disarray and delivers the children of Israel. He does it by a remarkable offering that's made in this chapter. Just a little ewe lamb that was offered by Samuel to the Lord, which was representative of the nation, helpless before God. And when that was offered, then the Philistines were defeated by God. And so in our own marriages, the things that affect our marriage, you know what affects yours. You know the delicate parts of your marriage, the parts that where perhaps an explosion can take place, or you can put it under tension. Then one has to learn how to get God's help in doing that, and that's what we're going to be learning this week. Come to chapter 24, I think there's something else in that chapter. Just check on my little note here, and then we'll see. It's interesting how... it's chapter 12, verse 24. Chapter 12. Here is Samuel giving advice. It was advice to those who will become king, and it was advice also to every single Israelite. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider how great things he hath done for you. Now, even that's on the scale of God. Now, you can reduce it to the other scale of your marriage, you and your husband, you and your wife. See, we've got to fear our marriage. By that, I don't mean be afraid of it. We've got to treat it as a very special gift from God. We don't deserve to be married. You don't deserve your wife, and you don't deserve your husband. At least that's how we should regard each other. That's how I regard Sister Bernice, and in fact I tell her so, that I am not worthy of her. Now, you might think it's a strange thing to say, but it's what puts the marriage in the right perspective. That you put your partner in the place that is so special and treasured place that you would never want to injure him or her. Fear within your marriage, this precious thing that God has given to you. Like this verse says here, how great things he hath done for you. He brought you together, bound you together, and for most of you, has given you children. And a child is a living miracle, isn't it? It's not. You never deserved that baby that was born, that first baby that was born. You never deserved it. When you looked at it, you knew, as you looked with wonder at it, that it was something that was beyond what you and your husband or you and your wife had produced. Totally beyond. A living miracle had happened, and it had happened in 9 months whilst mother was getting on with all the daily life. Not just being on one side, specially preparing the baby, not at all. She was carrying on her normal life, and God was preparing the baby. As it says in Ecclesiastes, notice now how the bones are formed in the womb of her that is with child, and the answer is no, I don't know. But it's all part of what God created, what God put in those little cells that came together, the power to produce bone, the power to produce the eye, the ear, the heart, and what is more, a reasoning mind. And that's beyond genes, isn't it? That's absolutely beyond genes. Genes might account for blue eyes and the rest, but when you just think of the mind, and how does this living mind come into existence? There's a wonder. Well, there's our privilege. So, in fearing the Lord and serving him in truth, so that's another quality in our marriage, isn't it? Truth. You know, the word truth is related to the word amen in Scripture. It's got to do with assurance. What holds marriages together is assurance. Confidence, mutual reliance, certainty, trust. That holds marriages together, doesn't it? If we breach that in some way, then the marriage gets under threat. And we haven't got to do that. We've got to serve each other in truth. So what God does for us then, in teaching us how to serve him, we discover he produces principles that apply in our marriages. That's why our marriages are so wonderfully privileged. And generally speaking, so much stronger than those in the world around us. So each time you read Scripture, just have a look at it and see how time and again, things that Jesus says, things that Paul writes, something that David writes in the Psalm, applies to marriage as well as to our relationship with God himself. So we've already begun now to feel our marriages get a little warmer as we consider them. Because amongst the words that I've said, and they were not deliberately said for this purpose, but amongst the words that I've said, some of them just created a light within your own marriage. You said, oh, that's us. And since you've got children, then it will be how you're teaching your children as well. That we serve the Lord in truth, Jim, that's what we do. God always tells us the truth. So we've got to be like God. Daddy and I try to speak the truth to you so that you know exactly what we mean and we'll keep our promises. And if you want then to be like God, you speak the truth to us. You'll find it's always the best thing to do. And so the lessons just come through ever so simply just because they come, in a sense, indirectly, but they're directly indirect. They're intended by God to be a means whereby we can say, oh, that applies to my marriage. And so when we sit together for the breaking of bread, there's a great privilege when we sit together as husband and wife at the breaking of bread. At least that's how we regard it. But it's that there is something very wonderful about being related to God and held by the Lord Jesus Christ as his bride. And that we, as husband and wife, should be able to sit together. And these are inestimable privileges that we have. They're not things that we can treat lightly. And if you're not in the habit of getting to all the meetings, I mean the ones that you could get to, I'm not talking about the ones you can't get to, but the ones you could get to, if you do other things, may I just say you weaken your marriage? Sure to. Because you're not now keeping your trust with God. So how then can you be reliable in keeping your trust within your marriage? You are weakening the very bonds of marriage by when we treat God in any way that is not totally honest and right before him. So you see how these questions will just penetrate our thinking during the whole of this week. Weekend. Thank you. Yes. I'll take, during this week, a whole series of different circumstances. They will all appear to be, as it were, ad-libbing, which they are not, but that's how they will appear. Some will strike me as I'm speaking because, the nature of the group here is of a particular kind, different perhaps from another group. And you might, in talking to me, then raise some things from time to time. Would you say something on, and if I'm able, then I will say something on whatever it is. But I won't say anything if somebody comes up and says, I wish you'd say something on this because my husband needs it. Now, I'm not going to be the one who fires your bullets. But nevertheless, it will probably be said in some other form. It's so easy to see how agitations on marriage fit your partner. You know, you would say, well, I hope she heard that. But in actual fact, we should fit it on ourselves. That's really what we have to do. And thereby our marriages get better. 2 Chronicles chapter 29. You recognize this chapter well enough. This is one of the moments in Israel's history when there was a great repentance and that reformation taking place. None of the reformations that took place in Scripture held. This one didn't. Neither did Josiah's. But it should be a warning to us that this is a process that we've got to keep repeating. That's why I said earlier on, it is good just to take your vows and have a look at them together again. You'll find they mean more to you now than they did when you were married. And it's like, someone said to me this week, well, I'd like to be baptized again. Not wanting to be baptized literally, but feeling that, if only I could be baptized now, knowing what I know now, my baptism would mean so much more. So it would be with our marriages. That it would mean, I really would feel, if I repeated my vows now, that they would mean so much more. If they were to cause you pain in any way, having to repeat them, that might be like our service to God. We do get pain because we haven't kept our trust all the time. And therefore, you know, it's good even to feel pain in these circumstances. What Hezekiah was doing was trying, when they were under threat from the Assyrians, and Sennacherib was to come down, then what Hezekiah was trying to do was to get the people in order. The villages and towns north of Jerusalem, right over to Lachish, were finally taken by the Assyrian who came down into the land. In fact, Isaiah chapter 10 is a description of the places that he was passing through on the way down. And what Hezekiah is trying to do is to get the nation in a state of mind to have the care and blessing of God. His father was Ahaz. He was a bad father. Shocking king. When God wanted to give him a sign, he didn't want a sign. He said, I won't tempt the Lord. I won't. Don't ask me to give a sign. And God said, well, I'll give you a sign nevertheless. A virgin shall conceive, bear a son. He called his name Emmanuel, which then echoed all the way through until it came to rest in Matthew chapter 1. Notice what Hezekiah has to say in this chapter. It's an astonishing and detailed account. It's very much like Josiah's own account of how he put things right. Now, some of you here will be 25 years old. Eh? That's what he was. He was 54 when he died, this king. He'd have a long life, right? How would you have felt at 25 if you'd had this job? A nation that was decadent, needed to be put into line, and you're just as old, so you are here. And that's the job you're given it. Well, here it is, this is how he tackled it. He tackled it, and it tells us, doesn't it, in verse 3, that it was in the first year of his reign, and in the first month. Alright? So he wasted no time. First year of his reign, first month. When there's a job to do for God, do it. If there's something to do for your marriage, do it. Don't just put it off. Because if you put it off, you know, for the sake of a nail, a shoe was lost. For the sake of a shoe, a horse was lost. It only seemed to be a nail at the beginning, but by the end, the horse was dead. And so it can be with the conditions in our own marriage. We can make them worse by not attending to the things that need to be put right, whatever they are. However small they are, things that need to be put right, not by being critical of each other, getting at each other, because that's not the way to deal with problems. And we should mention this there, and we have to speak about dealing with problems. When we deal with problems, we both sit on the same side of the table and put the problem on the other side. Not your wife or your husband on the other side, but both of you are on this side dealing with the problem. And you'll solve it better that way. Because now you're not dealing with a person, you're dealing with a problem, which is your mutual problem. And it's easier then to deal with it. And so Hezekiah says, and this is the first year of his reign, and the first month. And if you go a little later in the chapter, it's on the first day of the first month. So he got cracking, this man did, right away. In speaking to a part of the people, and they were parts of the priesthood and the Levites, he says in verse 11, my sons, be not now negligent, for the Lord hath chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, and ye shall minister unto him and burn incense. So they were the priests. You see that little expression, be not now negligent. I think there were more people who will not attain unto the kingdom of God by being negligent than by deliberately taking false doctrine or deliberately committing sins against God. Negligence. That means to neglect to do what you should do. Right? Now, it's worthwhile just remembering the word and remembering Hezekiah's exhortation, because by this he pulled the nation into shape. Anybody who's training a football team, baseball team, he has to look at every single detail of the team. And the things that don't seem to matter, he will deal with. He'll deal with the garb they wear and how they wear it. As well as how they pitch, or how they catch, or how they hit. He'll take every single part of it. So in marriage, then, we look at every single part of our marriage. Only as though we were married to the Lord Jesus Christ and were serving him. Is this how I do it for Christ? Is it? Why should I do this kind of thing for my wife or for my husband? If I do better things for Christ, because she is Christ, he is Christ to me. They are part of the body of Christ. And therefore, we need to do in our marriage the best we can. You will notice in verse 3, which was the verse we read earlier on, that it was the first year and the first month of his reign. He says he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. So they weren't worshipping. They were not acceptably worshipping. He had to open the doors, and when he tried to open the doors, he got a job to open them. They had to be repaired. And so the very worship of God, he had to tackle it right from square one and go right through with all the things that he had to do. So he repaired the temple doors, and in verse 5, when he had gone inside, he then discovered that within the temple, within the very place where they should be worshipping God, there was all kinds of clutter and filth and rubbish there. And that is what he was putting, made sure he cleared it out. And so in our lives, personal lives, married life, we have then just to learn how we get rid of the filth and the rubbish. It's all stated then in verse 5. By the time he's done the job, the nation is finally ready. And when Sennacherib comes down, the Lord is ready in response to all that they have done. Well, our chairman's getting restless. It's 9 o'clock. He wants to go to bed or something. But I can see that he's restless, and I've read his signs. You know what it is. And he says, about time you stop talking, Harry. Well, I will stop talking. And because we've had our time together for this evening. I'm glad that you're all here. I hope we should be free and easy in our relationships during the week. This is a marvellous place we are. I mean, if your room is anything like our room, and I'm sure it's that all our rooms are very, very similar, then we are mightily privileged to be where we are. I know you want to make it the best you can, perhaps almost though it's a second honeymoon. But do that very thing. Just take this as one of those... It's called a retreat, isn't it? That's how coming together, we just step back from life, that life, just have a look at this life together. And if we do this, and if we read the Word of God, take it seriously together, and seek to apply it, and seek to serve whilst we're here, then I'm sure we should discover that our marriages will begin right from now to grow nearer to the pattern that God has set.